Good morning. You may want to turn in your pew Bible. It's a longer passage this morning, and we're going to read in on page 1152, Galatians 3:15 through 4:7. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Amen. Thank you, Kathy. Well, good morning. My name's Josh, the pastor here. It's a joy to gather with you, gather around the scriptures, gather around singing of the word. Sorry, it's a little cold in here. Something's broken in our furnace, so we can pray that that will get fixed by next week. Or it'll just be warmer. It's a good time for something to break right at the end of the cold season. And just to highlight what Ryan talked about with the One City Weekend, a mentor of mine years ago said, it was a little pastor's prayer group at a small town where I was pastoring, and another pastor said, revival, historically in the church, revival comes to a place, not just a church. There can be works of God in a specific church, of course, but when you see big moves of the Spirit in the world, it generally happens in like a city or a region. And so I'm very excited about partnering with For Columbus and this One City Weekend. Just the expression of unity is to gather and pray and worship together on Friday night and then, you know, preach the same message that many, many, many other churches in the city will be preaching on Sunday, or the same text, a different message. We all write our own messages. But so yeah, I just want to invite you to come out, join me in that. I'll be on the prayer team. pray with people at that Friday night gathering, so I think that'll be fun, and I just want to invite you to join as we seek unity, seek the work of God in our city. Well, we're continuing our journey through Galatians here, the series through the letter to the churches in the Galatia area, and we're framing it around the question, how do I get life with God? I don't have any other slides today because I just kind of want that one to be up there. Life with God. Just like, where does God's life and our lives overlap? And how do we get that life with God? And for some of you here today who might not be sure where you stand with God, you're thinking like, well, I don't even know if I believe in God. Let alone if I want life with him. And I got so many questions. I'm not sure about all that. If that's you, we're so glad you're here. Welcome. It's a safe place to explore those questions. I love those questions. But this question, how do I get life with God, from a biblical perspective, could be rephrased, how do I get a life of love and joy and peace? How do I get the good life that my soul seems to crave, to say it another way? These are universal questions. Almost every single human, I think, on the planet would say, yes, I would like a life of love. I would like more peace and joy. My soul seems hungry for something. Atheist, Buddhist, Muslim, we're all looking for something. How can my soul find satisfaction? And the answer to that question, according to Galatians and really the entire story of Scripture, is living with God as a member of his family. Look at where we're going to get to in Galatians 5. This is just a couple pages over here in verse 22. I'm really excited to get to the end of Galatians here. Verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. And since we live by the Spirit, let us what? Keep in step with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let us keep in step with God. Let us live life with God so that we can experience, not by our own production, our own efforts, love, joy, peace, and all the fruit, but that's just what flows out of a life lived with the Spirit of God. Today we're going to trace this question, how do I get life with God, through a very tricky passage. This was not a fun week of sermon prep. Sorry to whine publicly or whatever. There's a lot going on. There's like huge swaths of the story of the Bible going on in this passage. It's pretty complicated, and I got down the rabbit hole of different commentators and everything. But my hope for us today is that we'd see that God the Creator, who made us to be his beloved children, he made us to walk with him in the cool of the day, as we see at the beginning, to joyfully depend on him the way a beloved child joyfully relaxes into the care and provision and authority of his father. That's what life with God has been the point from the beginning. It's how God created everything in the beginning, Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed in the Garden of Eden, in God's presence, walking with God. That's where it ends when you read the book of Galatians. God will be in the midst of them. He will be their God. They will be his people. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. Because the Bible, more than a list of, you know, important doctrines that we got to know and believe, more than a bunch of rules, more than, you know, religious history that shaped civilization in some parts of the world, is the Bible is about a loving father who wants his family back. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message paraphrase of the scripture, you could summarize the entire scripture in one sentence: God gets his family back. That includes you and me. God wants you at his table. You have a place at the table of God where you're known, where you're loved, where there's no shame, where you can confess when you mess up, because nothing can change how your father feels about you. You have a place where you know your incredible worth, because you know that, in the words of Scripture, God paid a price to adopt you into his family. Pay the price to, think about the price paid in a normal, like, you know, earthly adoption. All the fees, all the work to adopt someone into the family. God did that for you. So let me pray as we dive in to this complicated text. Oh, Father, we turn our eyes to you as we look at the words of your scripture that you gave us in your love and your kindness. And as it's complicated, as there's lots of different things to talk about, would you just have mercy on us? Send your spirit to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to what you have for us today. And as we get into the nitty-gritty of the story of your people, Father, would the invitation to be a part of your family at your table be held in mind? And would we see the incredible length you went to bring us into your family? In Jesus' name, amen. So the three ways of life with God we see in this text are first, the promise, second, the law, and then third, the spirit. We're just going to walk through this passage, trace this idea of how do we get life with God? What does life with God look like through the different parts of history in Scripture? The promise, the law, and the spirit. And spoiler alert, we'll see that all three of these ways point to the fact that at the life with God all center around Jesus. Jesus is the one who was promised. Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. Jesus, it is the Spirit of the Son. It is this Holy Spirit of Jesus that comes after his death on our behalf and resurrection to new life. The center of life with God is Jesus the Messiah, who's also called what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's right. At the core of life with God is Jesus, God with us. So, first, some background to the story going on in Galatia. The book of Galatians is a weird book because it's a letter. It's kind of one half of a conversation Paul's having with the people in Galatia, and Paul's really riled up and agitated and kind of grumpy in this passage. And the background is that Paul went to Galatia, started a bunch of churches that had Jewish members and Gentile members, or Greek members, people who are from a Jewish background and ethnicity and heritage, and people who were not. And this would have been, in our day and age, where we're like, you know, kind of a melting pot and all that stuff, like, it's not that big a deal. But this would have been so crazy back then. It would have been 100 times crazier and worse than, like, you know, a homeschool church kid being in church with, you know, like a former, like, witch, Wiccan, you know, Satan worshiper or something. Like, if that seems hard, like, this is way, way worse. In the Jewish law, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it said that men needed to be circumcised as, like, an outward sign that they belonged to the people of God, and they weren't supposed to. There's all these rules about how to interact with non-Jewish people that were pretty prohibitive, and that was kind of put there for the protection. The Israelites had this awful habit, as we all do, of getting swept up in other stories and other gods and other things to prioritize other than God. And so there's all this clash going on. But Paul, when he planted these churches, he didn't tell everybody, like, hey, you need Jesus, and then you also got to follow the Torah. And then you also got to follow the law. You also, like, all you Gentile, you know, Greek men, like, you need to be circumcised. You need to, like, not eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. He didn't require any of that stuff for the new converts. And then he left to go plant some more churches. And after he left, some Jewish leaders from Jerusalem came and said, no, Paul got it wrong. He was lowering the bar. He was just trying to make you, you know, make you happy. You really have to basically convert to Judaism in order to get life with God, in order to be a Christian, in order to follow Jesus. You have to obey the Torah. So with that in mind, that's what Paul's riled up about. He's saying that is not correct. He's saying that ruins everything if you try to make people add to what Jesus has done for them in order to make them right with God. So look at verse 7 and 9, scooting back a little bit, as if that passage wasn't long enough. Understand then, chapter 3, 7 and 9, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So here we see the promise going all the way back to the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham. It's Genesis 12 through 15. We have God looking at humanity that has fallen, that is stuck in sin, that has rejected him as their father and creator and authority, and chose to live their own way and made a huge mess of things. And God chose Abraham and promised to make him a great nation. We think geopolitically or whatever with like a municipality on a national level, but back then this would have meant a family line, a great family, to make Abraham a great family, to bless Abraham's family, his descendants, so that they in turn would bless all nations. This is God's plan. This is God's plan to redeem a broken, fallen world, is one family that he would bless and then in turn bless the world. Yes, there's individual salvation. Yes, you personally, individually need to decide what you're going to do with Jesus, what you're going to do with the fact that he died and rose again, how you're going to respond to his call to follow. But that is all a subtext in the story of life with God, because he is gathering a people. That's why the one church idea, the one city weekend that we have coming up is so important. And we see this in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. All right, we got to get a little nerdy. We got to put our nerd hats on for this stuff. So the word here, seeds, that's a literal translation of what the Greek word is. Other translations might say offspring versus offsprings, might say child versus children, and all of those are good. They kind of get at this complex idea that Paul is getting at. What he's talking about is Abraham was going to have a child that was the promised child that would then lead to a whole family that would eventually get to Jesus, the one person who is Christ, the Messiah. It means that Jesus is the promised one who is going to redeem the world through Abraham's family as the long-awaited rescuer. That's what Christ means all throughout this. There's one translation I've found really interesting in studying this book where it just translates Christ as Messiah, which is literally what Christ means in Greek. It's not Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus, last name Christ. It's Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the long-awaited one. Jesus the one who fulfills the promise to Abraham to make a new family that would then be blessed and then bless the world. And we'll see later that Abraham, he had two kids, two families, kind of two family lines, if you will, started with Abraham. You have Isaac and you have Ishmael, and the promise, as we'll see later, extends to only one. And we see that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who came through the family line that received the promise, the child promised by God. Now, what does this show us about life with God, this whole idea of promise? Because we see there's this tension that Paul's trying to get at between promise and law. This shows us that Abraham and the promises he received are grace. In some ways, you can almost input the word grace for the word promises in this passage. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve these promises from God, to be called out by God, chosen to be blessed in order to be a blessing. He wasn't like a winner or anything like that. Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were old, they were pagans, they worshiped other gods, they couldn't have kids, and they messed up all the time. Abraham was kind of a wimp. Like, he one time lied and said his wife was his sister so that a foreign king wouldn't kill him and take his wife and marry Sarah. It's just not a good call on a marriage level. They struggled to trust God's promises and took matters into their own hands, and eventually even like had Abraham have a child with a female servant, Hagar, which caused all kinds of sad things to happen. My point is that Abraham, receiving these incredible promises to be made into a nation that would be blessed, and then have the formal covenant that God made with Abraham, it's clear that life with God is a gift. It's something that is given. It's something that we all choose whether or not to receive by grace, not because we're special, not because God saw us down, you know, on earth and been like, oh, I got to have him and his skills. I got to have her and her voice or whatever. But life with God is something that God sustains out of his amazing sacrificial love, where he will pay the penalty for humans' inability to live up any part of the promise. He pays that penalty through Jesus, the promised seed. We get life with God by trusting the promise. It's something God brings about by grace through faith. And Abraham believed God, it says in Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's point one, the promise. Life with God is based on God speaking first. In grace, he speaks to us. In grace, he calls us out of whatever it was we were doing, whatever family we were in, and calls us into a new family to trust that he's good and that he's with us in Jesus. Now, point two, the law. Life with God in the law. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So Paul's walking us through some of the history of Israel, God's people. And after this promise to Abraham, all kinds of different things happen, and we get the law of Moses, the Torah, as we mentioned, the first five books of the Bible. And they were given to God's family after they had spent 400 years in slavery. And Paul makes this parallel to like a legal will that someone, if you write a will and it's like all checks out legally and you die, like no one can change that after you die. That's just kind of like what happens with the things that, you know, you're responsible for. And he's saying that promise that God made to Abraham can't be amended or changed or tweaked for any reason. But the inheritance, the promise of a blessed family of God who comes through the seed of Abraham all the way to Jesus was a gift of grace. So what's the question that we naturally have? Then what is the point of the law? Which is what Paul asks in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. So why then the law? What was the point? That's exactly Paul's question. And the answer is the law was added like an addendum to the will that doesn't necessarily change anything because of all the ways that God's family was messing up, all the ways that God's covenant family was failing, to be like a placeholder, to be like guardrails, if you will, between the promise, seed, and Jesus Christ coming as the one who was promised. The law shows us that life with God involves living according to God's reality. Is that it's not just like every man for himself. It's not just like receive grace and do what seems right to you. But while there is grace, there is also a way of life. There is a way to live, a manner of living that requires us to say okay to God, to allow God to be in control. And Paul's saying this doesn't negate grace, but it's in the way of living according to God's design that we experience it. And when you read Paul, he talks about some of the negative uses of the law, that it points out our sin and stuff. When you read the Old Testament, it talks about praise God for his law. Psalm 119 is this overflowing gratitude for the goodness of knowing God's word. And there's a psalm that talks about like he hasn't dealt with any other people like us. They don't have his law. It's a gift to know God's law, to know what is to be expected and in God's reality. It's like God invented humanity, and so he knows how humanity works. He knows how humanity thrives. He wrote the instruction manual, if you will, on humanity. It's like if you had an iPad and you wanted to go play soccer with it in a field. It's like, well, I guess you could, but it's just not what it's designed for. You're going to hurt your foot and you're going to break your screen and it's just not going to be that much fun. And so God's law shows us God's reality and God's design, and he gave his people that to show them how to live. If you look at the 430 years between the promise and the law, it was a mess. There's all kinds of lying and adultery and murder and betrayal and all kinds of stuff. And so God gives the law to the people to show them how to live. And because no one can ever fully live up to the law on their own strength, no one can be perfect and perfectly live out God's design for humans, the law is also a signpost that points to the need for the coming seed, the coming of Jesus, God's promised one. So God, it shows us God's design for reality, shows us that there's a way to live in fellowship with God. And then the law is also a sign that points us to Jesus. Because, say this a lot of different ways, but at the core of the law is a sacrificial system for sin. At the core of the law is animals being sacrificed for people failing to keep the law perfect. All throughout the law. And the year, every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Israel's history, there were sacrifices made on behalf of the sins of the people. It was a huge deal. Lots of animals died. You have like the visceral reality of seeing an animal die and blood being shed and saying, this is happening because of my sin. This is happening because I failed to keep this good law that shows the good way that God designed humans to work. And if you're in the temple on any given Yom Kippur, seeing an animal sacrifice for your sin, you do it knowing that a year from now, same time, same place, same thing. A year from now, next Yom Kippur, you're going to be back there doing it again because the sacrifice wasn't sufficient, because you're going to sin again that next year, and it's just going to go on year after year, bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. The law was meant to keep pointing people to the need for something to happen. Someone to come who could finally fulfill the law perfectly, to be the perfect sacrifice that would end this hamster wheel of know the law, break the law, offer an animal. Know the law, break the law, sacrifice an animal. Paul uses the language like a guardian, keeping the promises in the minds of humans and kind of guarding them, putting some awareness of God's design, you know, the stuff like don't murder and don't worship other gods that can't help you and don't commit adultery and, you know, rest in God's love one day a week in the Sabbath, these baseline rules for what it means to live as a child of God. And that failure for living up to God's design required death. This is what the law reminds us. It shows us that how we fall short. It shows the consequences for falling short. This is what Paul says in verse 24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we have been justified by faith. One of the fascinating things about studying Galatians is the question, whose faith? And most of us would say, if you've been in church, it's our faith. We have faith. We trust in Jesus, and that gets credited to us in righteousness. But in the language of Galatians, what we see is that it talks about the faithfulness of Jesus. The answer is it's both. We see Jesus faithfully obeying the law, living the perfect life. His faithfulness made him the perfect sacrifice that could then fulfill the law. And then we respond with our own faithfulness to Jesus' faithfulness by trusting in what Jesus did. We have been justified, which means made right with God in a perfect relationship with God, not because of our perfect obedience, but because the promised one was faithful. The faith of Jesus has come. Life with God, being in a right relationship with God, doesn't come, the law shows us. It doesn't come by living well enough to earn it. It's not just for the winners or the super spiritual people or the people who do a lot of church things or the people who don't cuss or whatever. It comes because Jesus was good enough on my behalf and your behalf. And we see Jesus' faithfulness and we respond to it with our own faithfulness, our own allegiance to Jesus the King. What is true of Jesus becomes true of us in the gospel. Can we believe this? Does it sound too good to be true? Why should I gain from Jesus' reward? As the song goes, I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds, his sacrificial death, like a lamb, have paid my ransom. The ransom is to bring what? If you get kidnapped, your child gets kidnapped, you pay a ransom what? To bring them back into the family. We've been brought back into God's family from being locked under sin, kidnapped by sin, if you will. And so now we can experience life with God in the Spirit as beloved children. That's the last point. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. But when the set time had fully come, chapter 4, verse 4, 4 through 7. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also his heir. Jesus was born as the seed of Abraham, in the family line of Abraham, under the law, so that we might be adopted to sonship. And Paul isn't just being like sexist or patriarchal here. Like he could have said sons and daughters. But what he's saying is that men and women both, all of us, every human, when we respond to Jesus' faithfulness with our own faithfulness, we become like firstborn sons. The children who will receive the very same inheritance as Jesus. We get the spirit of the Son in our hearts, the spirit of Jesus who lived in this perfect, loving relationship with God the Father. And that spirit is now in our hearts so that we can experience life with God in the power of the Spirit the same way Jesus did during his time on earth. We can call out Abba, Father, with the same level of trust, the same confidence in God's love and acceptance to us because of what Jesus did. Jesus is the promised child, the seed of Abraham, who would create this one true family. Jesus was perfect and lived the Torah perfectly, and he says very clearly in Matthew 5, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it, to satisfy it. To satisfy what it was meant to do, to be the thing it was pointing to, like a sign, since it was given all those years ago to Moses. So if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have decided to follow him, pledged your allegiance to Jesus, if you will, it means he has redeemed you, loved you, gave himself for you as the perfect sacrifice for all your sin. You can look to God each day, all throughout your day, even in the mess and the stress, even when you mess up really bad and feel totally shamed, and just pray, Father, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. It would have been the word that Jesus actually said in addressing God. He spoke Aramaic. You can see the Father looking on you in love, looking on you in attentiveness, looking on you in compassion, the same level of love, care, attentiveness, delight that he had on Jesus every day of your life. Because he looks at you and he sees the spirit of his son. He sees Jesus, his righteousness. The same blessing that God spoke over Jesus' life when he was baptized, came up out of the water, the spirit descended on Jesus and he said, you are my son, whom I love and I'm pleased with you. This is the spirit of adoption that we now enter in. In Jesus, the Messiah, you have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to earn. Hallelujah. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is a beautiful passage that shows us one of the outworkings of living into this reality, that we are adopted into God's family, that what is true of Jesus is now true of us, that we have the very spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in our bodies. All these things are true of us. One of the outworkings of that is this incredible, beautiful unity. There's these three things. You got Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, and female. These are all kind of like power structures. These are all things that would have been temptations for people to put their worth, put their significance, put their security in back then. Jew or Gentile is ethnicity, where we are born, who we're born to, how our family is. Jews would have grown up trying to follow the law, and Gentiles would have grown up visiting temple prostitutes for various pagan cults in the Roman Empire. Do you see how the Jews might be tempted to hold it over the Gentiles' head? Like, we're kind of a leg up. Like, we're a little bit better than you intrinsically just because we were born Jewish. You maybe you're a church kid like me, and unlike me, you know, you grew up and never got into that much trouble, you know, you never really went wild and crazy. And this is the hard truth of what this is saying, is that that does you no good in your standing before God. Maybe you grew up hard and have a long list of things that you feel deep shame about. If you belong to Christ, if you trust in him, you're now part of God's family as a beloved child, equal with the person who didn't do all the big, ugly outward things. Typically, the people who don't do the big, ugly outward things have big, ugly inward things. That's for free. You can just take that or pray about that. Slave nor free. This is socioeconomic class. Back then, this wasn't chattel slavery where, you know, Africans were enslaved in this terrible system of injustice. Instead, this was kind of like an economic class where people who would have been like bond servants. And then you would have people who were wealthy and had the bond servants and would have had all the honor and self-worth that society gives people who are rich. Both are equal in Christ. All are one in Christ. Our socioeconomic class gives no basis to us, which could be a hard word for some or a good word for some based on where we land on that place. We're all justified by the Messiah's faithfulness in grace. Male or female, this is explosive. I mean, this is explosive our day and age. It hasn't got away. But back then, it would have been crazy because females had so few rights, so little power in society. Men would have felt far, far superior. So, women, do you hear the God of the Bible saying that you have a seat at the table as a son, as a firstborn beloved child with rights to all that the Father's family has? And this also levels the playing field even, like, I don't know, across denominational lines or doctrinal things. You know, are we justified based on our particular doctrine or Baptist distinctives or whatever? And this is why I think in small ways, like a One City Week and coming together, we remember that what unites us is nothing other than Jesus' work on the cross. It's a beautiful thing. And I go to these four Columbus events with churches from all over the city, and there are things where I'm like, whoa, you know, that's different or whatever. And it's just such a beautiful reminder to me to see people pursuing life with God in their own streams and their own traditions, out of their own experiences, their own reading of Scripture, and know that what justifies us, what keeps us safe, what roots us in God's family is Jesus. So I invite you to come again on Friday night and experience that a little bit. The invitation in all of this, that was dense. I'm just trying to, Paul was dense, so I preached dense. This is kind of how we're going. So some of you head people might not have enjoyed the Psalm series where we're all up in our feelings, you know, whatever. Now here, head people, this is for you. Now you can just ponder Abraham and the Mosaic Law and all that good stuff. But the point of all of this denseness is, how do we get life with God? How do we experience the good life that our souls crave? How do we get more love, joy, and peace in the nitty-gritty of our real lives? It's through trusting in Jesus, the one who is promised all the way back in Genesis to Abraham, who fills the law in Exodus, who is perfect for you, and then living in the Spirit. We're going to talk about this for a lot. We're slowing down when we get to chapter 5. We're going to talk about what it looks like to live in step with the Spirit. But the invitation for you today, if you want this love and joy and peace, the good life that Jesus died for you to experience, is to show up in really practical, concrete ways to this Spirit who lives in your heart and helps us cry out, Abba, Father. We talk about this a lot, but this looks like actual time on the calendar where you quiet your mind, you leave your phone in another room, you're still and alone with your Father, with the Spirit that lives, the presence of God that lives in your body, and you listen. Maybe read a psalm. Say, God, what do you have to say to me? And as your anxieties come up, the things you're preoccupied with, you can cry out, Abba, Father, what do you have to say about this? What do you have to say about my kid that I don't know what to do with? Speaking for a friend. What do you have to say about the situation at work? Then let your Father parent you. Let your Father, in the power of the Spirit, show you his love and give you his peace. This idea of showing up, whether that's waking up early, pouring a cup of coffee, being quiet and still, whether that's turning everything off in the car, meeting with God on your way to work, little times throughout the day of just connecting with your Father, dialing into the fact that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in your physical body right now, and seeing what that Spirit would say to you, seeing how, ask the Spirit to show you that you're a beloved child. To close, let's just remember the story of the Bible is about a loving Father who wants his family back and who gets his family back, who will stop at nothing to get his children back around his table, and that includes you and includes me. God wants you at his table. You have a place at the table where you're loved, where nothing can change how your Father feels about you. You have a place where you know your incredible worth because you see in Jesus what he was willing to give in order for you to come into his family, to be adopted and have a seat at the table. Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this good word. Thank you for the story of Scripture that shows us all the different ways you interacted with humanity, all the work that you did in order to make a way back to you. Father, in the power of your Spirit, would you bring to mind areas that we need to align ourselves to this truth, areas where we might be looking to something else in our lives to make us feel okay about ourselves, to feel right with you, areas where we've let shame and guilt just kind of crush us and make us think that there's no way that we could call you Father or that you really love us or delight in us. As we talk about all this adoption language, Father, would you bring to mind areas where our earthly fathers have blessed us and shown us your love, and also bring to mind areas where, because they weren't perfect, our earthly fathers have not shown us your love perfectly, and where we need to come and be reparented and know your love in a fresh way. Would we be children of you that love you, that rejoice to trust you? Would you fill us with your Spirit and produce fruit in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.